Well, this morning we're going to start something that I've never done before in Sunday school for something like 15 years. I've held down the adult Bible class here, and in those 15 years, we have covered well over half the Bible together, something like 45 different Bible books together in those 15 years. We've also gone through the Book of Church Order and the first two-thirds of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and done a unit on Bible study methods and things like that. But today I want to start a unit of missionary biography. You can tell from the slideshow behind me. We'll do a unit of study, maybe 10 or 12 weeks, something like that, up to the summertime, on pioneer missions in China. And this is a genre that I have immersed myself in the last 3 years. Over in the library, there is a shelf of about 25 volumes that I've read through really since COVID is kind of when this started. During the COVID shutdown is when I read Hudson Taylor's two-volume biography, and it's kind of been in that genre ever since in my biographical reading, church history reading. And so I've got a lot that I'd like to share with you from those books. And so let's begin with a word of prayer and give an introduction to this. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your providence in our lives. We thank you for your leading in the Church of Christ. We thank you for our risen Savior who is with us even unto the end of the world, and that all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. And we thank thee for the inspiration that we can receive from Christians of the past. And we ask that you would use them in our lives. We're not called to imitate them, but they are here for our inspiration. And we pray that you would grow us as we think together about your providence and your grace, your working in the lives of these men and women that we'll think about over the next few months. And so bless our Sunday school hour, bless the children and their hours of learning as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so on this opening PowerPoint slide here, I put together many of the famous missionaries from England and America to China during the 1800s and 1900s. And so kind of introduce you to each of them. In the upper left-hand corner is a Robert Morrison, who is the first Protestant missionary to China, and we'll talk about him, Lord willing, today. Beside him is the famous James Hudson Taylor, which we'll speak about for several weeks, I'm sure, the founder of the China Inland Mission. And then the group photo there is of the Cambridge Seven. So the Cambridge Seven were a group of college-aged men, all from the upper crust of English society, who gave their lives to Christ and all went to China together. And it was a great moving of God in the early 20th century. And so you might have heard of C.T. Studd. That's C.T. Studd, which was the greatest cricket player, probably the greatest cricket player ever, but certainly the greatest cricket player of his day. And while cricket is meaningless to us, cricket was the sport at the turn of the century. And so C.T. Studd going to the mission field would be analogous to somebody like LeBron James coming to Christ and going to the mission field or something. I mean, he was a household name at the height of his athletic powers and his fame, and he surrendered to go to the mission field. So C.T. Studd down here is D.E. Haast. Haast was a son of a military officer, a general, in a country where those things run in the family and the aristocracy of England. And so he had a great career ahead of him as well. Cambridge trained, and D.E. Haast went to China, and D.E. Haast ends up being Hudson Taylor's successor. So when Hudson Taylor retires, D.E. Haast is the one who becomes the chairman, the president of the China Inland Mission. And then other men as well, we'll talk about those eventually. And then working our way left to right on the bottom left is Geraldine Taylor, who is Hudson Taylor's daughter-in-law and was the great biographer of all of China Inland Mission and the different missionaries from that era. And so she's married to his son, Howard. And then beside Geraldine is James Frazier, who was a missionary, a pioneer missionary to the tribes people down at the border of China and Burma. And these Lisu people, indigenous tribes that lived way up in the mountains, and he went to them, and I gave away the book Behind the Ranges last year for our memory reward, and that's about him. And so James Frazier. Next to him is William Chalmers Burns. William Chalmers Burns was a Scottish Presbyterian. Early in his life, he held down Robert Murray McShane's pulpit while McShane went to Israel on a trip. And for a whole year, McShane and his friend Andrew Bonar were in Israel. While he was gone, W.C. Burns preached for him, and there was a great revival in 1859 in Scotland, in Dundee, Scotland, under his preaching. God mightily used him. He later went to China, and he befriends Hudson Taylor, has a great influence on Hudson Taylor's life, about 15 years between them. Chalmers is the senior. So William Chalmers Burns. Next to him is William Borden. William Borden never made it to the mission field, but he died on his way to the mission field, but left a great legacy and was an inspirational figure. If you've been at the grocery store to buy cheese, you know about Borden cheese, and there's this cartoon cow character, Cowhead, right? Borden cheese. He was the heir of the Borden fortune. And so by the standards of the early 20th century, you know, a billionaire. And he gave all of his fortune to missions and went to China, and on his way to China while he was studying Chinese. And he wanted to go to the Muslim people in China. And so he was in Egypt studying Chinese and learning about Islam, and he died before he even got to China. And then John and Betty Stamm in the corner here. The Stamms are from the Northeast. John is from New York. Betty is from Germantown, Pennsylvania, about an hour away or so. They were trained at Williams College in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, so not far away, hour and a half or so. And they go to China, and they are martyred during the communist uprising of the 1930s. So we'll talk about each of these as we go through here, and some others as well that are not on the screen, but pioneer missions in China. We'll take 10 or 12 weeks going through some of this. So a little background on China. Of course, you know how closed and of a country it was for centuries, for millennia. We'll go through all these different people. I think we'll go back to this slide eventually. But so you know that China was a closed country and a mysterious country for millennia. It was around the time of Christ that the Silk Road was established for trade between China and Persia and India. So the red line there, the Silk Road. And Christians did make their inroads into China in the Middle Ages, 600s. There were churches established along this Silk Road. But eventually, the teachings of a man named Confucius, the philosopher Confucius, who actually lived 500 years before Christ, his teachings began to make China very isolationist and very xenophobic, very afraid of strangers from the outside. And Confucius's teachings, they may have been, you know, over the years, they were twisted and perverted, of course, and one of the things that came out of his teachings was the need for moral living, and that immoral living results in natural disasters. So you got to a point in China where immoral living was associated with the foreigner, and therefore the presence of foreigners is why we're having famines, or why we're having extreme cold, or why we're having floods, And so there was a push to remove all foreigners and not allow any foreigners into China. So from about the 600s AD, when there were some churches along the Silk Road, all the way to the 1500s, there was no European presence in China other than Marco Polo at one point, but very, very little outside influence in China. So when you get to the 1800s, let's start there. When you get to the 1800s, there are 170 million people in China, not a single missionary, not a single Protestant missionary, and they're not, and Europeans are not allowed anywhere but one place in China. The Portuguese started a settlement down here across the bay from modern-day Hong Kong. And so now this is the greatest populated area on the face of the earth, in this little area here called the Pearl River Delta. There are something like 75 million people that live here between the various cities that line this bay area here. It's the most densely populated area on planet Earth. But the Portuguese had a settlement on an island out here called Macau. And Portugal, of course, being Roman Catholic, it was ruled with an iron hand by Jesuit priests from the 1500s on. And they started some trade with China through that Macau colony. And eventually other European nations wanted to get involved in this. And so there was a settlement established inland from Macau at a place called Canton. And Canton was the one place in all of China where they would allow Europeans. And so that was going to eventually be then the base of operations, the foothold that Christianity might be able to get in China. It was utterly impossible anywhere else except for at Canton. And so this is an old picture, an old map of Macau and Canton. And so you see here, actually I can just do this. So you see here that you've got Macau down here, and Canton is up here, and that's a bay. You probably can't see it from where you are, but that's all water right there. This V shape here is a water. So down the south is Macau, and up here is Canton. And in Canton, they established a district for Europeans. It was right on the water, and there were 13 warehouses all lined up on a couple city blocks on the water. And Europeans were not allowed to leave those blocks. They were called the 13 factories or 13 warehouses. And each one was run by a different country from the West. So you had the French factory, and the American factory, and the British factory, and the German factory, and the Italian factory, and the Portuguese factory, and whatever. Okay, so here is an artist's rendering of what it looked like in that day, a famous painting of Canton. So you get the big, you know, British ships coming in here. You've got the little Chinese, they call them junks, out here. And you've got this waterfront area, and you might see, you probably can't see it, but there's flags that kind of line the coast. Which represent, you know, each building is for each country. And so you would have ships coming in and bringing things from the West, unfortunately a lot of opium, and then they would remain in Canton for 6 months, and during those 6 months, all the sailors would stay there at the factories, and they weren't allowed to leave these city blocks or have any interactions at all with Chinese people except for some government-appointed merchants that were middlemen. There were no women that were allowed to live at Canton. Okay, only men could be in this settlement. They'd stay there for 6 months, and then they'd load up their ships with Chinese goods, silk, etc., and they'd take them back for the 4 or 5 month voyage back to the West. Okay, modern-day Canton looks something like this. It's not called Canton anymore. It's a city of 35 million people. I can't pronounce it, but it's the largest city in China. I always thought Shanghai was the largest city in China, but it's not. This city down here on the north part of the Pearl River Delta, kind of diagonal from Hong Kong, is the largest city in China. So this is where Robert Morrison is going to make his foothold in the first decade of the 1800s. Okay, so let's talk about Robert Morrison, the pioneer missionary to China. Robert Morrison, born in 1782 in England to a Presbyterian family. He's the youngest of eight children in his family. At age 15, he felt the call of God to be a foreign missionary. He had been reading about the voyages of Captain James Cook, which were very influential in the late 1800s. He had been reading other materials about foreign missions. When he's 15, he's stirred to become a missionary. And his biggest obstacle, though, was his mother. His mother did not want him to go overseas to be a missionary. And so he ended up in his teenage years promising his mother that he would not become a foreign missionary as long as she was alive. So the Lord took her when he was 20 years old and freed him from that obligation to his unwilling mother to have a son who would go overseas and that she would never see again. And so when Robert was 20 years old, he decided to be a mission. He decided he was going to give himself to the London Missionary Society. Put the dates up there so you can kind of follow along. So he's between 20 and 22. He is working toward his acceptance with the London Missionary Society. Eventually, he thinks he wants to go, or at first, initially, he thinks he wants to go to Africa. And it was his prayer that, quote, God would station him in that part of the field where the difficulties are the greatest and to all human appearance the most insurmountable. That's the kind of guy that he was. He was a very serious-minded young man. In fact, in his biography by Brumall that I read called Morrison, what's it called? Master Builder, Robert Morrison, a master builder, Marshall Brumall. It says that you will look in vain among all of his correspondence for even one line of humor. He was just the most seriously minded person you could ever meet. And to a fault, he was just single-minded, humorless, no levity about him whatsoever. So he wants to go where the place where it's absolutely the hardest. When he gets accepted by the London Missionary Society at the age of 22, you see there, 1804, they want him to go to China. And they are working in league with another society. They want a Chinese translation of scripture to be done. And so Robert Morrison immediately begins to apply himself to the study of Chinese. There were a few things available in England at the time. At the British Library, and so he began to work with Chinese. There was a Chinese expatriate living in London in those days that he secured as a tutor for a little while. But the problem was getting to China, because here's the situation. There's only that one port you can go to, Canton. And Robert Morrison, as a British citizen, would have to go to the British factory. But the Chinese trade was monopolized by a royal charter to the British East India Company. You've heard of that before. And the British East India Company wasn't just operating in India, it was operating in China as well. And they had exclusive monopoly on all British trade and travel to Canton. And the factory at Canton was run by the British East India Company. And they had a strict rule about no missionaries. And you've heard that before with the William Carey story, probably, and the Henry Martin story. No missionaries allowed. They thought that having missionaries would disrupt their trade. And it would agitate the locals, and it would cause a loss of business. So they had a no missionary rule. So what Morrison decides to do is to sail to America. And when he gets to America, he has a meeting with the Secretary of State in 1807, a man whose name was James Madison. You've heard of James Madison. And James Madison gives Robert Morrison a letter of recommendation to the ones in charge of the American factory in Canton. And Morrison sailed for China on an American-flagged ship. And when he arrived at Canton, everyone assumed he was an American citizen. He took up residence in the American factory, and for the next several years, the East India Company people never even knew that he was British and that they actually had authority over him. He kind of flew under the radar as an American in Canton. So for 2 years, he gives himself to the study of the language in Canton. He's there all by himself. He had wanted to take a co-worker with him, but none of them could be secured in England. Nobody else wanted to go to China, and so he's there by himself. He does secure two Chinese tutors. This was very risky. In China in these days, it was a capital crime to teach Chinese to a foreigner. But Robert Morrison said that money can do a lot of things. And so he paid these men royally, basically bribing them to teach him Chinese. And these men, when they would come to his residence at the American factory, they would come with all of the gear of a cobbler, like broken shoes and pieces of leather and hammers and nails and stuff. And when they got into his room, they would spread out all their cobbler stuff on the table so that if anybody was spying on them or entered unexpectedly, the assumption would be that Robert Morrison's having his shoes fixed or something. These men also carried poison in their jacket pockets, so that if they were found out by the Chinese authorities, these men, rather than being subjected to the torture of the Chinese authorities in Canton and the surrounding region, they would just drink the poison and kill themselves. That was their thinking. So it was a very risky business for these guys to teach Chinese to Robert Morrison. Robert Morrison gave himself to Chinese. I mean, he sat at his desk for 12 to 14 hours a day learning Chinese, writing a dictionary. You know, he doesn't have any kind of written sources in order to study. He's making these sources. He's pioneering the language. And after 2 years of working with these men and of diligently applying himself, he gets so well known with his Chinese that the British East India Company approaches him and asks that he be employed as their official translator and all of their dialogue back and forth. And that's when it's finally known, actually, I'm a British citizen, but they're okay with it at that point because they need him. And they pay him royally for this, to be a translator for them. And Robert Morrison went ahead and took the position because it was the only way of securing for himself permanent residence in Canton. And it was a way of earning an income, so he's no longer dependent on the missionary society, and they can use their funds, you know, for other purposes. He didn't like the time being taken away from his studies and from his missionary work, but he thought it was a necessary evil in the day in which he lived. So after 12 years of being in China, he completes the translation of the whole scriptures from English into Chinese. You think about that. He goes from being an absolute pioneer in the language with no resources, written resources whatsoever to help him study, to translating the 66 books of the Bible, and he does that in 12 years. He actually finished the New Testament in 1815, and there's this interesting rivalry between Robert Morrison and William Carey's mission in India, the Serampore mission. Because Joshua Marshman, of the Serampore mission had undertaken to do a Chinese translation as well. And there was a race to be the first one to get it done, unbelievably so. And there was even an accusation of plagiarism, because Robert Morrison sent some of his work to Serampore, and it looks like Joshua Marshman lifted some of his translation for his own translation, and Marshman finished his translation 2 years before Robert Morrison finishes his translation. But Morrison's translation was far superior. It's one thing to do a translation when you're studying a language from 1,000 miles away in India. It's quite another thing to do a translation when you're in China working with native speakers. And Morrison had done a revision of his before he even published it. And so, whereas Marshman's was the first Chinese translation, technically speaking, Morrison's translation was the one that endured, published 2 years later. He completed a dictionary of English to a Chinese in 1822, and 6 volumes, this dictionary was, 6 volumes. And that dictionary alone, he says he worked 6 to 8 hours a day for 15 years just to do that dictionary. Robert Morrison saw himself as the pioneer. I mean, in his whole ministry, he only baptized one convert. He's there for 30-something years. One convert. When he died, he knew of 3 Christians in China. 170-plus million people. He knew of 3 Christians. He wasn't allowed to have any interaction with the Chinese other than, you know, the ones he's bribing to teach him Chinese. But he understood all that, and he realized that he's just the pioneer. He's just blazing the trail. And he's going to leave something for subsequent generations to use so that they can take this to the people. So he leaves them with this comprehensive dictionary so they can learn the language more easily. He leaves them with a Chinese translation of the scriptures. And so the next generation of missionaries, the Hudson Taylors, the William Chalmers Burns, that second generation has that foundation already laid by Robert Morrison. And so Robert Morrison truly is the master builder of Chinese missions. I wanted to go into some of his personal life, but we're out of time today, so maybe tomorrow, next Sunday, we'll review a little bit of that, go give you some quotes and some of his personal life. Some things to kind of get to know the man rather than just all these facts about him. But I'm looking forward to sharing some of these things with you and so that we can be inspired together about the yieldedness and the love for the Lord that these early missionaries had to China. So thank you for your attention. 10:32, we better move along. We'll have our prayer time in a few minutes here.